As they head out, if you want to open your Bibles with me or in your bulletins to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll be looking at the end of the chapter today. Just a reminder to, if you haven't done so already, to pass the black sign-in pad that's located at the end of your pew. Also, if you've ever been down the hallway here at Westminster, you'll notice that there are pictures on the wall of the people who attend here at Westminster. If you have never gotten your picture on the wall and you would like to have your picture on the wall, then the person you need to talk to is Bud Deary. And Bud will take your picture. I noticed that our wall has gotten a little out of date. So if you would like your picture taken and put it up on the wall there, on that wall of pictures, talk to Bud Deary after church this morning or any other Sunday, and he'll be more than happy to take your picture, and we'll get you up on the wall too. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city. We'll spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have this morning of studying your word. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage here in James, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we do many a week, that we wouldn't just walk away with more understanding, but that we would walk away with more faith, walk away with a greater understanding of who you are, greater understanding of our need for you, that we would leave here this morning changed by your word, changed by your Holy Spirit. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. By the time I was a sophomore in high school, I had planned out my entire life. I knew who I was going to marry. I knew where I was going to go to college. I knew what career field I was going to pursue. I pretty much knew how the rest of my life was going to go. I knew I was going to marry a girl named Christine Pierce. She was a girl in my high school youth group. I was going to attend Taylor University in Indiana. I was going to graduate with a degree in business, get my master's of business administration before moving to Chicago and becoming a very successful businessman. In case you haven't noticed, none of that happened. You see, I only really wanted to marry Christy because by my sophomore year of high school, I had already given up on Michelle ever noticing me. And Christy, as it turns out, did go to Taylor University, but I went to Trinity in Chicago. And I didn't study business. I studied youth ministry. And I ended up getting a Master's of Divinity instead of a Master's of Business. And I now live in Roanoke, Virginia, instead of Chicago. I much prefer the life that I have now over the one that I had planned out. But I've always been a dreamer. I've always been a planner. I've always been that person who likes to look ahead and come up with the big idea. I'm not so much of a detail person, I'm more of a big picture kind of person. I want to know what the future is going to look like. And as my high school plans show, my plans often don't turn out like I think they're going to. Well, our passage this morning in James chapter 4 is about plans. About making plans, assuming that they're going to take place, when we actually have no control over whether or not our plans will actually take place. By the time I started my junior year of high school, so only a year later, I had already felt the call to ministry. And so I replanned my entire life. I replanned what life was going to look like as a pastor. Ironically, this passage here in James chapter 4 is the very first sermon I ever preached. Michelle and I both attended Green Bay Christian School in Green Bay, Wisconsin. And about midway through my sophomore year of college, Green Bay Christian called up and said, "Hey, Kyle, would you be interested in speaking at our middle and high school chapel services?" I said, "Well, sure. If I'm going to be a pastor for the rest of my life, I need to start now." So I readily agreed, picked out my text, which is the text we have this morning, James chapter 4. And I spent several weeks planning exactly what I was going to tell all of those students. How I was going to tell them not to place any confidence in their own plans, but instead to submit to the will of God. And I made my own plans for that day. I arrived at the school in plenty of time, took my place in the front row as I waited for students to arrive to hear my very first sermon, the first of what was going to be many sermons. And then as I was sitting there in the front row, I had the worst panic attack I have ever had in my entire life. And I was so terrified that I actually got up and went and hid in the bathroom. In fact, I hid in the bathroom for so long that the chapel service started, but nobody knew where I had gone. They had to rearrange the whole chapel service so that they'd have time to go find me. And they didn't know that I was hiding in the bathroom. I did eventually emerge. I did speak. But it was, again, just another reminder of the fact that I'm not in control of my own plans. I can make plans, but I have no power to actually make those plans work out. I mean, if you had asked me prior to that chapel service, Kyle, what are the plans for your life? I would have told you about my new plans, not the ones about business, but instead about, you know, pastoral ministry and going to the mission field. I probably wouldn't tell you that it would take years before I would get over my fear of public speaking, and a year of professional counseling, actually, to get over my fear of public speaking. That all started right there on that chapel service. I mean, it's so easy to get ahead of ourselves. To start thinking, oh, I know what's going to happen. To think about what will be. To dream and to plan and to, you know, to plot the future. We think about vacations and just how much fun it's going to be in a few months when we get to go on that vacation. Without ever considering the fact that we don't really have any power to actually make sure that that vacation actually happens. About 8 years ago, Michelle and I planned a trip to Cancun, Mexico. We were so excited. We didn't realize that we would inevitably pick the weekend that the swine flu would break out in Mexico. And so our trip ended up being delayed almost 6 months. Even a vacation we had no control over. We make plans about retirement, not knowing what our investments will do, or if they'll do what we want them to do and we'll even be able to retire, or if our health is going to hold out, we'll be able to do those things that we plan. We plan who we're going to do those things with, not really knowing if those people are even going to be in our lives at that point. We make plans for our children and what our children are going to become. World-famous scientists or the next president of the United States. Maybe something like a missionary or a pastor. But even with our children, we have no way of making sure that that's going to turn out. Tomorrow is Elena's birthday. And 8 years ago, I remember being absolutely terrified when we brought her home from the hospital. We had our small bassinet next to the bed, and we laid her in it. She is a very quiet sleeper. And I remember jumping up about 20 times that night because I was certain that she was no longer breathing. And I felt so powerless that there was nothing that I could do as a parent to protect her. And just staying up all night staring at her didn't seem like a very good idea. I was scared. I was powerless. I wasn't in control. That's how all of life is. We dream, we make plans, we think about what will be, but we have no power to actually make those plans turn out. That's really James's point in this whole passage this morning, that we're not in control. We don't have the power to know or to make it known of what's going to happen, to actually make it take place. Unfortunately, there seems to have been a group of people in that early church that didn't get that message. They seemed to think that they were in control. Verse 17, when he says, those who know the good that they ought to do but don't do it, potentially suggests that this group of people here in the church knew they weren't in control. They just chose to ignore that fact. But James really addresses this passage to them. It's a group of people, most likely because of the talk of business, a group of traveling business merchants. And they're pretty certain they know what their future is going to look like, to the point that James even says that they're boasting about their plans. They have this certainty that this is what will take place. James seems then to take this opportunity, this topic of planning and these people boasting, to continue this theme of humility that we've seen the last couple of weeks in the book of James. Although now it's a humility not so much related to teaching, which is the topic it's been the last couple of weeks, but now just this idea of planning. And next week, this idea of riches. Humility, just about who we are as people. James is really addressing this group of people who pridefully think they are in control. And James is trying to remind them, no, you're not. And so he seizes upon this opportunity and he really points out two things. He points out the foolishness of independent thinking. And he points out the wisdom of dependent thinking. It's really, again, this thing that we've seen throughout James. Foolishness versus wisdom, pride versus humility. In this case, independent living versus dependent living. You can see James talking about independent living there in the first two verses, verses 13 and 14. And really, to put it bluntly, James thinks these people are fools. And so this is the folly of independent living, as James would say. He says there, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into this city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, we'll make money. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow," he says. These merchants have it all planned. They know exactly where they're going to go, how long they're going to stay, what they're going to do, and they know it's going to be successful. They know exactly what's going to happen. Really, in today's commercial world, we would probably just call these merchants driven. But they're really arrogant. They really think they are in control of their destiny. It's probably no accident that James has singled out wealthy merchants as the target of this rebuke. In James's day, the poor would not have been under any misconceptions that they were in control. For the poor in James's day, each day was a struggle. They really didn't ever know where their food was going to come from, where they would be living. Many days were lived simply in dependence upon the kindness of others. There were probably few poor people in the church that James is writing to who really thought that they were in control of their own destiny. For the poor, especially in James's day, they were well aware that they were dependent. They had no false notions of independence. Unfortunately, though, this perspective of independence is often a downfall of those who are rich, a downfall of the wealthy, really a sense of pride that comes from being a self-made individual, of having made something of oneself. The vast majority of us don't spend a great deal of time worrying about what we're going to eat, about where we're going to sleep tonight. Sometimes our biggest decision is trying to figure out what restaurant we're going to go to. Those are not concerns that most of the world shares. As far as the world is concerned, Americans are very wealthy. And so we may not think of ourselves as rich or all that wealthy, but by the world standards, we are very wealthy. And many times because of that, we fall into this trap of taking things for granted. Of really falling into the trap, without even thinking about it, we fall into this trap of thinking that we're in control. If I need food, I'll just go down to the grocery store. If I need entertainment, I'll turn on the television. If I need advice, well, I can go and get books at the bookstore on that. If I need transportation and my car doesn't work, there's still the bus. I can ride a bike. We just get used to the fact that we can handle this. We're in control. We know what to do. And as we remain in that particular, almost if you want to call it a developed world lifestyle, we begin to take the fulfilling of our daily needs for granted. And we begin to believe ourselves to be independent and to believe ourselves in control. These merchants here in James chapter 4, these rich businessmen, they've probably already been successful in the past. They probably have great reason to assume, I'm going to go to that city, I'm going to spend a year there, and I'm going to make lots of money. Because they've probably already done that. Merchants at James's time often would travel and spend a long period of time in a particular city. They'd probably been very wealthy because of their success in business. It's probably not that big of a leap for them to assume, well, I'll just do it again. To the point that they probably don't even realize how arrogant they're being. That they've grown confident in themselves, I'm going to do this. It's not just, I'm planning on going to this city. They really believe I am in control of my destiny. I'm independent of anything else. I put my mind to it, I'm going to go to that city, I'm going to stay there, I'm going to make money. I alone and my own skill determine how successful I will be. The problem with all of that, says James in verse 15, is we don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, he's not even quibbling over whether or not a year from now they're going to be successful. He's not talking about a year. He's not even talking about 6 months. He's talking about tomorrow. Great. You think you know what's going to happen a year. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, you really don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. You simply do not know. They, along with all the rest of us, have no idea what's going to occur. What natural disasters could take place. What wars could break out? What other event could completely upend our way of living? I mean, nobody could predict the earth-shattering events that have taken place simply in the last week. From the wars that are going on in Europe to the disaster out in California with several shootings, terrorist activities, accidents, freak accidents, random events that take place. We simply don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, just turn on the news and you'll hear about all the things that happened today that we simply didn't know would happen today. And we certainly don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, let's be honest, we don't even know that we're going to be around tomorrow. The world could cease to exist. Time could stop. Life as we know it could be over. And we don't like to think about it, but we could even die between now and then. I mean, sure, we think we're going to be here tomorrow. We're in good health. We live in a safe area. But do we really know? I mean, according to the experts, you have a 1 out of 500,000 chance of being hit by a meteorite and dying. You have a 1 out of 131,000 chance of dying in an earthquake. Not to mention the percentage of chance that you have of dying from objects falling from airplanes. And we happen to be right in the flight path of the Roanoke Airport as we sit here this morning. We simply don't know. I mean, you could be sunning yourself on a beach, and according to some statistics, 150 people will die this year from falling coconuts. You simply don't know. You have no idea. You think that you're safe and you think that the odds are in your favor, but maybe one of us is the one in those statistics. We simply don't know. It is completely unknown to us. I mean, James asked the question, do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? And the answer to that is no. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen this afternoon or after church this morning. We have no idea. And the reason we don't know is because we aren't in control of it. We aren't the ones who determine that. We simply don't control any of it. I mean, we can't even keep ourselves under control, let alone other people or other events or other things. We aren't in control of what tomorrow will bring. And because of that, we have no idea what it will bring. Over the last few years, Hollywood has made several time travel movies. I really like time travel movies. There's one kind of time travel movie that I really like. And the plot line is always the same. There's some sort of cataclysmic event, something awful that has happened in the world, and the powers that be decide the way to solve this is to send somebody back in time. They're going to go back in time equipped with all the knowledge of how we got here. We'll send them back in time, they'll fix it, and that will undo the cataclysmic event. So they select the person, they train him, they give him all the knowledge that he's going to need, they send him back in time, and inevitably his actions back in time end up being what causes the present day cataclysmic event. They thought that they were solving the problem. They thought all they needed was knowledge of the future, and he'd be able to fix everything. And yet all they do is make things worse. I love those movies because they show even with supposed knowledge of the future, even then we mess it up. Even then, we're not in control. The truth remains of what James is saying here. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you think you have, how much inside information you have about what's going to take place in the future, it's out of your hands. You are not in control of it. You don't know what's going to happen because you don't control what's going to happen. And that's what the merchants here, that's really their real error. It's not just a matter of not knowing, but they think they control it. They think they can determine it. They aren't just boasting about what they know is going to happen in the future. They're boasting as though they're controlling what's going to happen in the future. As though somehow they're independent, that they alone determine everything. This is kind of the ancient version of our modern lie. You control your own destiny. To which James says, what is your life? What is your life? As though he was saying, what's your life, oh destiny controller? You who think you're in control, you who think you're independent, you're a mist, he says there in verse 14. You're a mist who appears for a little while and then vanishes. Your life is a mist. It's this quick, fleeting thing. As soon as the sun comes up, the fog, the mists in the morning burn off. When the air cools, steam vapors, mists disappear. Cloud vapors are simply blown along by the wind. James is really using this word just to show how impermanent and how powerless human beings really are. You're a mist, James says. You're in control of anything. You can't even control when you arrive and when you leave. That's completely dependent upon other things. And it isn't just these merchants that are mists. It's really all humans. We are mists, vapors, fogs, passing clouds, hardly with any substance, simply affected by the world around us. Mists and vapors that don't control anything. And yet somehow we like to puff ourselves up as though we're in control of everything, as though somehow we're independent. James is reminding us, no, you're just a mist and a vapor. You're not in control. You didn't bring yourself into being. You're not going to bring yourself out of being. You're just a mist and a vapor that will disappear. You're not in control. You aren't in control of your health, your job, your loved one's health, the economy, elections, natural events, political upheavals, our own future, or the future of anything else. We're simply not in control. I mean, sure, the decisions that we make and the actions we do, they affect the lives of others. They affect our own lives. But even then, we don't know for sure what the effect will be. Even then, we don't control the effect, even though we know there probably will be one. We don't even control the outcome of the actions and the things that we do. We aren't in control, which means we can't possibly know what the future will bring. What the future holds is completely in someone else's control. We simply don't know it. We don't know the future. And we don't know it because we don't control it. And so to somehow boast that we are in control, to boast that we're certain about the future, James says to us and these merchants, that's just simply foolish pride. We aren't independent, we aren't in control, and to think that we are, says James, is just simply, well, simply to be a fool. But on the other hand, there is a wise perspective that James is arguing for, and it's found here in verses 15 and 16. He says we should be humbly viewing ourselves as dependent upon the one who is in control. Humbly recognizing the fact that I am not in control. I don't know what lies in the future. And then in wisdom, I choose to depend upon the person who is in control and who does know the future. And that person, says James in verse 15, is God himself. James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. This is not some magical formula that James is giving here. He's not saying you should just say this every time you make a plan and then poof, it'll take place. No, James is calling for a perspective, a humble perspective that recognizes that we're to be dependent upon God. If anyone gave it a decent amount of thought, just a decent amount of careful examination, if somebody just turned on the news and watched it, I think just about anybody with a little bit of common sense could come to the conclusion that we're not independent. I think just about everybody would come to the conclusion that we are not in control. I mean, we easily fall into that trap. We sometimes live our lives as though we are in control. We boast as though we are. But like I said, just turning on the news is a quick reminder of the fact that we are not in control. But understanding that we aren't in control, understanding that the future is not in our hands, understanding that we are dependent upon something else, that's one thing. But it's depending upon who we depend on, that's something completely different. I mean, some people in this world know that they aren't in control. They know that other people are evil. They know that the world is unsafe. And so they choose to respond by relying even more upon themselves. I can't trust anyone else, so I guess I'm as good of a choice as any. And so they think, I'll just rely upon myself. I'll put my faith in me. They're dependent, but they choose to be dependent upon themselves. Other people see nature or the forces of nature as being in control, a random series of cause and effect that continues on and on and on and on. And in their mind, there is nothing to be relied upon. Nothing. They're just cogs in a system. And so they choose to rely upon nothing. They just kind of live life however it comes, or maybe they'll choose to rely upon another person. I'm not in control, so instead I'll put my faith in that figure, that political figure, that world leader, or maybe that philosopher or the things that that person teaches. I'm going to rely upon that person. I mean, there are so many things that we choose to rely upon that we come to the wise conclusion, I'm not in control, But then we respond to that of, okay, I'll be dependent upon this or that, or maybe I'll even just be dependent more on myself. What James is calling for here is not just a recognition that we are not in control. He's not just saying, okay, then realize you need to be dependent. He's being very specific. He's saying the wise decision here is not just to recognize you're not in control, but to recognize you need to be dependent upon God, the God of the universe. Choosing to be dependent upon Him is the wise choice. It's not the default choice, especially in our culture, but it is the wise choice. That even after we have admitted that we are not in control, we also have to ignore all the other things that think that they're in control. And instead recognize what James says here, there is only one Lord, and it is His will that matters. He's in control of all. James is saying, God is the supreme being, the one who decides everything. He's the one who's in control. And so, if you're wise, you'll humble yourself and recognize that you're not in control, but you'll also humbly depend upon Him, recognizing that nothing in this world takes place apart from His will. It is all a part of His plan. The problem, though, is we don't like what He wills. We simply don't like it. Sure, we know He's in control. I mean, James says it pretty clearly right here. But we don't always like it. We don't always want to go along with it. You know, we don't like the part of God's plan that includes the death and the sin and the destruction. Yeah, we brought all of that in at the Garden of Eden. But it's really still God who's in control of who dies and who lives. Nothing takes place outside of God's control. He's in control of everything. Even Satan is under God's control. Satan can't do anything unless God allows him. It's ultimately God who decides and determines what's going to happen, what's allowed to happen. And so James is saying, we need to submit to that. We need to say, if the Lord wills. That's an attitude of submission. The problem is I don't want to submit because I don't like what God has willed. One of my good friends, Matthew, died in the explosion of TWA Flight 800 on his way to France to be a missionary. If I were in control, that wouldn't have happened. My wife got cancer 2 days before her 30th birthday. If I were in control, that wouldn't have happened. I know I'm not in control. I know that God's in control. But if I'm honest, I really wish I was still in control. See, it's not just the, well, I'm not in control, God is. No, I don't always want to submit. James is not just saying this is a knowledge, a head knowledge of God's in control. I'm not in control, God's in control. No, this is submission that James is calling for here. That I humbly submit myself and make myself dependent upon what God wills. That I acknowledge the fact that God knows best, not me. What James is calling for is not just simply resignation that I'm not in control, not even a declaration that God is in control, but submission to God's will. Acknowledging that He is in control and that His will be done, but also acknowledging that His will should be done. Because His will is the best, not my will. God is the one who should be in control. God is the one who has the perfect plan, the greatest plan. I mean, I'm just a mist. I'm a vapor. I'm an insubstantial in so many ways. God is the God of the universe, who before the world even existed, established this plan of salvation to save His people from their sin. In the course of human history, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a human being, to die in my place in order to save me from my sin. Having planned that long before the world existed and then putting it into effect over human history and then bringing me to the point that I am now, He has done all of that. And yet somehow I still think as a vist and a maper, I should be the one who's making the decisions. I still think I should be in control. Even though salvation is the greatest plan ever created, accomplished by Almighty God over thousands of years, that this whole world has been held together perfectly by Him, somehow I still think that I should be the one calling the shots. That God should do what I, a mist and a vapor, say that He should do. I should be telling God what to do. If God would just listen to me. James is saying, no, that's not the way it works. James is calling for humble wisdom here. That makes itself dependent upon the will of God, that acknowledges, no, God's plan, is best. Just as we're called in Scripture to submit in faith to Christ's death on the cross, to pay the penalty for the sins that we deserve, just as we're supposed to be reliant upon Him for our righteousness, just as we're reliant upon Him for His grace, James says we're supposed to rely upon Him for His will in our life as well. It's not simply, if God wills, I will do this or that. And He'd better do what I say, or boy, I'm going to be mad. No, this is, if God wills, and I believe that God's will is best, and I need to be dependent upon Him, upon His control. The sad reminder of this passage, though, is found in verse 17, where James says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And that's really the problem. We know all this. We know that God is in control. We know that we are not in control. And we know from Scripture that God's will is the best. We know all that. We know from experience. We know from Scripture. We just know that God is the only one who's in control. And the only one that we can trust to do what is right and ultimately good. Not just now, but for eternity. But do we submit to that? No. We don't. Do we humble ourselves, make ourselves dependent? We don't. We still want to fight God for control. We still buy into the lie that somehow we're independent, that somehow we're in control. This passage is a reminder, but it's really a call to repentance. A call to repentance that in many ways we have tried to set ourselves up as God. We've tried to make ourselves independent, viewed ourselves as independent. What James is calling us and calling these merchants to is repentance. To repent and admit that I'm not in control. And to admit the fact that I really want to be in control. And instead to ask for forgiveness. To ask for forgiveness for setting myself up in God's place. But also to continue to ask God for His grace that humbles us. That continues to remind us, that changes our hearts and minds and causes us to have this wise perspective. That causes us to remember that God is in control. James is really calling us again to faith. It's been one of the things that he's mentioned a couple times here in this book. This idea of faith. Of humble faith. In humble wisdom. A faith that truly believes that God is in control. A faith that's only going to come about by the working of God's grace in us. And so James is calling us in repentance to look again to Christ. For forgiveness, but also for the grace that will change us. And cause us to rely upon God. To rely upon His will. To submit ourselves to God and His will and being dependent upon Him. Upon His will, His power, and the reality that He is in control. James is calling us to this wise perspective of being dependent upon God. It's really, in many ways, what we have as a reminder here before us in the Lord's Supper. This Lord's Supper is really a reminder of dependence, of how dependent we are, not just on God for His will, but really upon God for His grace. I mean, even as we've talked this morning about this need of us to be dependent upon God, the fact is that we won't even be dependent upon God unless God changes us. We're even dependent upon God to cause the change in us to make us dependent upon God. We have to be transformed and changed by His grace. Our hearts have to be changed so that we'll be dependent, because that's not who we naturally are. We naturally want to be independent. And so we need God to change us. This Lord's Supper is a reminder of the fact that God continues to feed us spiritually, that He continues to give us His grace, that He continues to give us the strength and the power that we need to do what is right. That by His grace, God continues to change us, to make us new and to make us new persons. And so as we come to this, the Lord's Supper, this is really a meal for those who are dependent upon God for His grace, who in humility have recognized the fact that I can't change myself. There's nothing that I can do to save myself. And so this is for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have recognized the fact there's nothing that I can do to make myself holy before God. I stand condemned before Him. I deserve all the wrath that He would pour out on me. And my only hope is that God will provide a sacrifice, a substitute which He did in Jesus Christ. So this meal is for those who have placed their faith in that substitute, in Jesus Christ, recognizing that Christ provides what I simply cannot, the righteousness that I need to stand before God. And so I'm dependent upon God in that way, but I'm also dependent upon God for His ongoing grace. This is not for those who think they have it all figured out. This is not for those who think that they have the power themselves to live for Christ. This is really a supper for those who recognize they're dependent upon God for His grace and His ongoing feeding. That I need the spiritual grace that God gives me, the spiritual food that God feeds me with in order to make me new, in order to change me. That recognizes there are still things in me that need to change, that I'm not what I should be, and that I need God's grace to transform me. That's really some of what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians when he writes about this, the Lord's Supper. When he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should eat at home, so when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Paul says that when we eat this, we're declaring the Lord's death until He comes. A good friend of mine, another pastor, suggested that part of that is declaring our need for Christ's death, the need for the power that comes through the cross until Christ returns. If you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, then I would invite you to come or participate with us this morning, to come with this attitude of need, that we need God's grace that He gives us. This picture of the Lord's Supper, that even as we're eating of physical bread and drinking physical juice, that we are spiritually feeding on the body of Christ. That God is giving us the spiritual food that we need to live for Him. Well, Scripture says that Christ blessed the supper, and let's pray and ask Him to do the same. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning acknowledging our need, acknowledging that we can't do anything for You on our own. It's only by Your grace. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that You would take this just everyday common elements of bread and juice, that You would set these apart for a special purpose. That as we come by faith, feeding on this physical, that You would feed us spiritually on Christ. That as we look to You for the grace that we need, that You would indeed give it to us. That You would change us and transform us, that You would make us into those who would honor and glorify You, into those who would be submissive and dependent upon You. That You would cause us more and more to become like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If the elders would please come forward to serve the elements. And as is our tradition here at Westminster, we'll distribute each of them separately and wait until you've received the bread. We'll partake together, and then we'll distribute the juice and partake of that together as well. Christ said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Scripture says that after supper, Christ took the cup and gave that also to his disciples. Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to give us the grace that we need, that you would continue to change our hearts, cause us to be submissive to you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our final song, a song of submission, day by day. Please stand.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of His child and treasure, is a charge that on Himself He laid. As your days, your strength shall be a measure. This the pledge to me.
Now God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Amen.